Psalm 32 is about whether you've been blessed or not. Blessed is this man. Blessed is he. If you've been blessed, Psalm 32 will describe you. It's like the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not something we aim at. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you've been blessed. That's what it's saying. And here we have exactly the same thing being said to us. If this is you, God has blessed you. Think of it. If you're like this person described here, God has blessed you. He hasn't blessed everybody, has he? Not in this way. How many millions before Christ came lived and died and the promise of Christ had been lost? I said that this morning. How many millions since have lived and died without ever knowing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have been blessed. You have been blessed to even know the name of Jesus. To be able to pick up a Bible is a privilege denied untold millions of people. But you've been blessed. But you have been blessed in a lasting way if this person is you. If Psalm 32 is a description of you. Look at it. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And the idea there is simply this. God has drawn a circle. It's a boundary. And transgression means you've stepped outside the boundary. And the word here for forgiven conveys the idea of a heavy burden being carried. Blessed are you. If you've stepped over that line, blessed if somehow that burden of guilt has been removed from your shoulders. Now, some of you, when you were converted, you felt it, didn't you? It's like you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and as you're reading it, and you picture that man, Christian, leaving the city of destruction, setting out on his journey, you see him coming up the hill. And as he comes to the top of the hill, and he gazes at the cross, and suddenly the springs of his eyes send down water. And he's weeping. But as he comes up and looks at the cross, the straps holding the burden upon his back, which he couldn't undo by any means, they unloose of their own accord, it says. And they roll from his back. What a relief. What a relief. And that's here. Have you felt that relief? God has blessed you. If you've known what it is, you've stepped over the line. You've broken the rules. You've been a transgressor. But God has relieved you of the burden of it. Well, it also says, blessed is he. Blessed is he whose sins are covered. Now, sin is the transgression of the law. God's law stands there. And you said no when God has said yes. And you said yes when God has said no. But what God has done is he has covered them. And the concept of covering in the Old Testament is like when that box, the Ark of the Covenant, was made. And on the top of it, they put a flat plate. It was called the covering of the ark, the atoning place, where the blood was sprinkled. And the concept of atonement is to cover, to cover. So here are our sins, here are our sins, and they're in our full view. And we hate the fact that we can see them, that others can see them, that God can see them. But what a blessing if God has made a way so that they can be covered. We won't see them, and others won't see them. But above all, God will never bring them to his memory again. What a blessing if that's you. And then the third thing, blessed is the man to whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I must admit, I do like the older word that's used both in the Authorized Version and in the New King James Version here, which is, he does not impute them. We've just had a problem with our treasurer. Please don't send this tape to my church. We just had a problem with the treasurer, and it's all to do with the way he keeps the books. He's got a fascinating way of keeping the books, which mystifies the two qualified accountants in our congregation who have to audit them. Sorry, if you're the treasurer, I don't know who you are. Well, no, I hope you are better than ours. But anyway, he there has got, you've got an in. It should be simple. There's that which comes in, and there's that which goes out. There's that which comes in, and there's that which goes out. And if someone sends you money, it's put into your account. And if you spend it, it goes out of your account. And the whole concept here is, how happy if your sins have not been put in your account. You committed them. You incurred the debt, but it's not in your account. When I was working in Leeds as with refuse collectors, I had to go and try and persuade reluctant businessmen to part with money so that their bins would be emptied. And I was walking to one shop one day, and there in the window it said, Mrs. Jones of number 56 owes us. And then it put the amount she owed, her name, her address, for everybody to see. She was a debtor. And then I looked down and I thought they were all adverts like you see in shops, but they weren't. It was a list of people who had had goods on tick and hadn't come and paid up. Their account was in deficit. They had taken stuff out and it had been put to their account. Now, what a thing it would be if I saw my mother's name there and suddenly I'm filled with shame and I think, no. What do you think I would do? I would go in and I would put something to her account in the shop so that it would pay her debt. But if I was wealthy enough, wouldn't it be wonderful for my mother if I said, no, I don't just want to put into her account enough to pay her debt, but enough so that she will never be in debt in your eyes again. Well, all the ways we view what it is to have imputed to our account Christ's righteousness are defective. But it's as if Christ has come along and here we are, imputed to us are all these sins. And he deals with the fact by taking that to his account and paying it and then pouring into our account such goodness, such righteousness, that we can never be seen as defective in the slightest before God again. Imputed to our account is righteousness. How blessed. Now, you say, okay, well, how blessed we are then. But then this says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There's two sides to the coin of salvation, you see. I said it this morning. That first side has to do with how blessed you are if Christ has dealt with your sins. But how are you going to find out if that's true? Well, you say, I believe it. I've trusted in Christ. Well, someone I heard of recently went to the bank and they went and said, I know I'm in debt. Will you please just tell me what the problem is? And the teller said, you're not in debt. Look. He said, no, I know I can't sign this check. And the teller kept saying, no, look at the screen. And he says, no, I know I'm in debt. He kept arguing. They kept saying, you've got the money. He kept saying, I've not got the money. They said, look. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go up to heaven and say, will you please just let me look once and see my name written. See it there indelibly marked in the book of life. The Lamb's book. I just want to see, is my name there? When I was working for the council, one day my boss said to me, I want to see. I went to see him and he said, we're having a reorganisation and I just need to tell you, I've put your name in pencil for this job. Well, I never got the job. He had an accident shortly after that and another man came in. My name was written down, but I never got the job. But you know, if your name is written down in the Lamb's book of life, you're safe. What if you could just see it? Would you feel safer? Would you feel safer if you could just see it there? There it was, Dave Harding. Safe. Well, here we see that you're blessed if your sin is covered, if your transgressions and the burden of them has been lifted, if your Sin is not put into your account, but it's been given to Christ and he's dealt with it. How blessed you are if that's true. But the other side of the coin is this: in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. In other words, you have had a change of heart. You're not a hypocrite in worship. You are a sincere Christian person. Now you say, I still don't see it. The point is this: happy if you have been forgiven. Happy if your heart has been changed. This morning I said, if you go to an auction and you want to pick and choose what you get, and the auctioneer says, no, it's one thing you offer for that. Here, David is saying, blessed if you're forgiven, blessed if your heart's been changed so that you're not a hypocrite, but you're a true believer. And to tie it all together, he comes in verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. That's you who have been declared right. And sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's both things that happen. If you're blessed, you're not just forgiven. You're given a new heart. You say, I wish I could see my name written in that book. No, there is another way. There are other evidences that say whether your sins have been forgiven. Because if your sins have been forgiven, your heart will have been changed. And this psalm describes that change of heart which you will have had if God has blessed you with his salvation. You will be like this person. Not just forgiven, you'll be different. So, what are these differences? What happens? And then we turn, therefore, to verses 3, 4, and 5 for the first of those things. How do I know if God has pardoned me and changed my heart? And the first thing in verses 3, 4, and 5 is this: you will have a sensitive spirit. Look at it. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. Do you see what's happening here? Here's a man, and God has blessed him with a sincere heart, but he sinned. He sinned. And he feels the displeasure of the Lord for the very first time. Now, I'm sorry to give illustrations from my life again, but I remember just before, I can remember the first time I ever swore. I don't know if you can remember such an event. It's a sad day. I can't remember the second time, nor the thousandth or however many times it was. But I was converted in February 1971 in Bedford. And 3 months later, with a broken ankle from playing rugby, I was at a house party with Young Life. And I went to this house party and I was on crutches. And I went past the door that was nearest where I wanted to get and went round to another door. And when I pulled at the door, it was locked. I swore. There was no one there. Not so. I was all on my own. And immediately I felt the oppression of having sinned. And I kept saying to myself, why do I feel like this? What? Nobody heard? Nobody heard? And then I thought, the Lord heard. I've let the Lord down. Let the Lord down. When you get converted and you sin, there are so many ways in which our heart deceives us and tries to make us get over it in some way. The most common way is a kind of denial where we sort of say, well, I had reason for it. You snap at somebody and you say, well, they deserve it. Or you may say, well, they provoked me. Always moving the blame to someone else. Another common way in which we deal with our sin is to try and let time deal with it. We sin on Monday, and so we have a very short quiet time, if any at all, on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. When we're feeling better about the sin, we eventually get back to thinking we can read our Bible a bit longer, and the weaker our memory gets about the sin, the more we feel able to take up with God again, take up with Christ again. But the Bible says you've been blessed. You have been blessed so much if when you sin, it makes you feel ill. It makes you feel out of sorts with yourself, where you feel even physically weakened by the fact you've sinned and you're fighting against confessing that sin to the Lord. That's what this is saying. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, he says. I felt like I was in the drought of summer. You think it's warm here? Earlier this year I was in Nigeria. It was 40 plus degrees. And I sat in the sun and enjoyed it. But then I had to go and lecture. I had to lecture, I forget how many times it was, something like 38 times in about 16 days. Anyway, in this bristling heat. And when I finished, the exhaustion, the sense of I couldn't do any more because of this heat. Friends, there are times when we've sinned and all of our spiritual stamina ebbs away, but also our physical stamina is affected sometimes by it. It is affected when we know we want to be right, and yet there's an issue, and we're not facing it, and we're not confronting it, and we're not confessing it. And because God has given us such a sensitive spirit, we ache for relief. We ache to know Christ's forgiveness. And yet, such is the stupidity of our heart that we won't do the obvious and sensible and simple thing. David was, well, how long? Over a year. Committing adultery, planning a murder, involving Joab, one of his worst mistakes was that wretched man Joab, involving him and making him liable to all the blackmail that Joab put on him. There's David, all those months, and what a relief when someone at last came and said, "You are the person." What a relief when he could say, "I confessed the iniquity of my sin, and you forgave it. Why didn't I do it before? Why didn't I realize how forgiving you are? Slow to be angry, running to show mercy. And there's me, reluctant and holding you at bay, and feeling spiritually totally out of sorts because of it. When there is a Savior who's died for sinners, he must love me. Surely the most obvious thing for anyone to do is to come running and to say, Lord, you save me like this. Save me from being like this. Isn't that what we should do? You save me as I am, but save me from being what I am. You'd think we would do it all the time. You'd think we'd learn this lesson. But thank God, when he blesses us with forgiveness, he blesses us with a new, unhypocritical, sincere, upright spirit, which is a sensitive spirit. We can't just sin because something inside us is groaning for a day when it will be free into the perfect liberty of the sons of God, when we will never sin. People talk about heaven, don't they? No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. Well, when I think of heaven, the most impossible thing of all, it seems to be, is no more sin. That I will never sin again. That I will never do it. Seems something beyond my reach, and I can't see how it will be possible. But it will be true. But until that day, God has given every believer into his heart a revulsion to sin, a desire to be cleansed from sin. What we call, what I'm calling here, a sensitive spirit, which expresses itself in this moment when, to our immense relief, we come to our sense, we get on our knees, and we say the words, I will confess my transgressions to this Lord, to my Lord, to the Lord. And then immediately he says, you forgave. You forgave. Almost as if, I can't believe it. You didn't ask me to jump through hoops. You didn't ask me to do penances. I came and said I was wrong. And you said, it's all right. It's so simple. Why didn't I do it at the beginning of the week on Monday instead of leaving it till Thursday when my memory had faded? Why, when I did I put all the guilt on somebody else and say, you provoked me, you did this? Why did I do that when I could simply have said, I'm wrong, I know I'm wrong, my heart is shouting at me that I'm wrong, and I will simply yield to that and say to the Lord, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. And know immediately that relief. You forgave the guilt of my sin. If we say we have no sin, John says it, doesn't he? If we say we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, written to those who do believe, that they may go on believing, as if this will prevent you going on believing if you don't confess. So here we have it, the first great mark. Do you want to know how to know whether you have been blessed, whether your name is written in heaven? Here's a mark here. By this we know that we have eternal life. There are signs which tell us, and in the Old Testament, here's a sweet sign, a sweet thing which we can look at and say, is my soul sensitive to its sin? Not to other people's. Not that I'm revulsed by some filthy program on television. Not when I'm disgusted by something somebody did in some romp somewhere, as we've had in the papers recently, but am I revolted by my sins? God has blessed you. You will be. And what assurance it gives us to feel this ongoing unworthiness, this ongoing soiling, and this ongoing washing when we come to the Lord. It is a mark of God's blessing us. The second thing is in verses 6 to 7. 6 to 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. And this section is about the fact that when you have been saved, you not only have a sensitive spirit, you have a prayerful spirit. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calls, that's prayer. That's prayer. We come in to salvation by prayer. And the very way in which faith breathes is prayer. It's the Christian's vital breath, as our hymn writer tells us. If you have been blessed by God with having your sins forgiven, having your guilt relieved, having your sin not imputed to your account, you will have a new spirit, a sensitive spirit, a prayerful spirit. We all know that there the Christians were. They knew that someone was coming up the Damascus Road, and they were probably very unnerved by it. And on the way, Saul of Tarsus gets saved. And then God speaks to somebody and says, go and get him. And in slang, the conversation would probably have gone something like this. You must be joking. This man is intending to murder us all. He's thrown people in prison. And the list goes on. And behind that, there's this question. But what if it's a ploy? What if it's this? What if he's just tricking us? What if he's just trying to find a way in? Trying to find a way to know who we are so that he can go about his murderous intent? And God says, he's praying. It's the evidence. The evidence that God has blessed you with forgiveness is that you have a prayerful spirit. Christians pray. Non-Christians don't pray. People who've been born again pray. If you don't pray, you have every reason to doubt whether you've really come to know Jesus Christ at all. Believers pray in private, the beginning of the day. It's a great moment of struggle. You get up, the day's before you, and it doesn't matter whether you're full-time, part-time, or you're going out to work, or you're at home, or you're widowed, or you're whatever you are, whether you're a housewife, doesn't matter. Who you are, whether you're a pastor or what, those first moments of the day tell whether you are a Christian. That's what they tell. Because at that moment, in private, you're acknowledging your dependence. That's what faith is. I'm dependent upon you, Lord. You who died, now live. You're controlling all the events of all creation for my good. I need you. I'm going out into this world. What will I face? I have no idea. There may be a temptation of the most subtle kind. There may be a temptation of the most scandalous kind. And it may be today. I spoke to someone at some point, and they wanted to know if really we're as bad as I make out. They said, are we really as bad as that? I said to them, what's it like at university? Is it a moral place or immoral place? It's immoral, they said. I said, tell me, if someone came along who had an interest in you romantically, and they were immoral, and your heart was inclined to them, could you say you would say no? They head dropped. I don't know. I said, you need Christ. You need someone who's stronger than you. And our faith is expressed at the beginning of the day, saying to the Lord, we need you. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's what we say to our Lord. Faith expressing itself. Faith looking back at the previous day and saying, I let the Lord down. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Faith which looks at issues in your life and you look at them and you say, the only way I can be settled and calm is by entrusting all these issues into his hand, which I do by asking him to take them into his care. We pray in private, but we also pray in our churches, in prayer meetings. In our prayer meetings. Friends, if you've got a spare hour in your week, the first hour of that surely should be in the church prayer meeting, shouldn't it? If you've got another hour, then you can do something else as well in the life of the church. But if you've got a spare hour, make that first spare hour be an expression of your real faith by the fact you come and you join with these brothers and sisters and you make your prayer to the Lord. Any other free time you've got, get on about some other business for the Lord in connection with this assembly. But if there's only 1 hour free in your week, give it to prayer. Give it to prayer. More things are wrought in this world by prayer than this world knows of. Read Ian Bounds' work, Power Through Prayer. You want to understand and engross yourself in this concept. J.C. Ryle, as he opens his work on prayer, what does he say? Do you pray? Ah, he said, I did not ask you say your prayers. Do you pray? He's challenging us because faith breathes prayer, breathes it out. Doesn't that show us how poor some of us, how poor our faith and weak it is, really? Because this is not our vital breath. We find that we can get through just nicely with a few mumbled words in the morning and maybe another mumbled word at night. We need our Lord. And it says here, you are my hiding place. Here come the waters. Mighty floods are coming up. Distresses come. They're turned into prayer. Discouragements come. I talk to the Lord about it. Confusion comes. I go and ask the Lord for help. I don't understand certain teachings. Are they right or are they wrong? I not only read the Bible, they become a point in which I say to the Lord, please don't let me believe something that's false. There are people who are unconverted. I love them dearly. And I say to the Lord, please win their hearts to Christ. And if he doesn't do it this week, I keep on praying next week. When I was in Flitwick, in Bedfordshire, in a church there, a lady, very unwisely, married an unbeliever. She soon learned the folly of that choice. But she prayed for that man. She married him when she was in her 20s. She prayed for him every day. Now, when I was growing up as a teenager, my mother and this woman, seeing the way that my life was going, they devoted themselves to pray for me every day until I was converted. And I was converted, but her husband wasn't converted. And she continued to pray till he was 70. She prayed for 50 years. Her faith never diminished. She prayed when others would have given up and said nothing's happened. And then suddenly, with no warning, not a moment's preparation, she wasn't thinking, he's getting more interested, he's getting more interested, he's nearly there, he's at the door, he's gone through. None of that. One day, suddenly, without warning, he's saved. And his first statement is this, now we must get. And there was another woman in the church, and she had unwisely married an unbeliever years before, and he wasn't converted either. And this man's first thought was, now we must work on Bert. Now we must get Bert saved. But this woman prayed for 50 years. Faith constantly expressing itself and breathing out in prayer. So whether it's confusion or whether it's temptation or whether it's distress or discouragement, faith comes and the floods can't reach it. Because when we're praying, we're hiding ourselves in the Lord. That's where we're finding our safety and security. People worry. What does the Lord say? Don't worry. You say it's all right saying don't worry, but that's what he says. Don't worry. And he says your heavenly Father knows what you need. He's telling you to bring those anxieties to him. And you're worrying. Now, lots of people, when they worry, they're rather like the man who was going along the road carrying his burden. And as he travelled along the road, along came the farmer in his horse and cart and said, do you want a lift? He said, yes, please. And he said, well, get up on here. And he got up and he got onto the cart and the farmer set off. And a little while later, the farmer looked round to see the man still stood there with a burden on his back, still rumbling along in the cart, still carrying his burden. He hadn't even had the sense to take it off. How many of us are like that? We go to the Lord, we've got an anxiety, and even while we're praying, all we're doing is rehearsing our anxiety, continuing to build our anxiety, and the floods are overwhelming us instead of us finding a hiding place in the Lord. But when you have been forgiven, you are given a prayerful spirit. You pray in private and you pray in public. And then he says, you'll surround me with songs of deliverance. Wonderful. The third thing is in the next verses, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. God gives you a sensitive spirit if he's blessed you with salvation. He gives you a prayerful spirit, but he gives you a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. Oh, how many people today, they go to church because they want to have kind of like, they've had their theatre in the week, they've watched their telly in the week, they've had their pop group in the week, they've had their entertaining music, they've sat and watched this happen and that will happen all week, and they come to church, they want a repeat of it all. They want to be soothed and entertained. But when we get converted, we're given a sense of our ignorance, so that we long to learn from the Lord. We long to learn. And we know that the only way we can learn is if someone will open the Bible and talk to us, explaining the meaning of the Bible, so that we can go home afterwards, read it again, think about what it says, and decide exactly how to live our lives based upon what we've been taught. Do you understand the Trinity? Do you understand how Christ can be both God and man, two distinct natures, but one person forever? Do you understand the resurrection? Do you really understand the meaning of words like propitiation and justification and redemption and reconciliation, the four great words which are descriptive of the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary? You say, no, don't even know I can say the four long words. But look, we need to sit and learn. Have you ever read the book of Jeremiah? No. Most people, kind of, they've got a passing familiarity with the general stories of the Bible. But ask them, have you ever read it from cover to cover? From Genesis to Revelation? I'm so thankful that when I was converted in a youth group where they encouraged people to read the Bible from cover to cover every year. And I'm thankful for persevering grace, which has enabled me to do it at least once every year since. Now, I've read it, therefore, through over 35 times, the Bible. And I still feel that I'm as ignorant today as I ever have been of really its meaning. But I keep going. Long to know more. God gives us, he gives you, in forgiving your sins, he gives you a new heart in which you want to know him. This is what the apostle said, to know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship in his suffering, being made conformable to his death. I want to know him. Well, how are you going to get to know him? Do you get to know him because you feel something wonderful, or because you understand something true? It's the point, isn't it? We sit, we come into our meetings, and there is a sermon. And you know as well as I do, the sermon will be at least 33 minutes long. And it will be longer by the time we get to the end of it. 33 minutes already. Tell me, do you come to learn? Not to sit in judgment on the performance of the preacher, but to sit in submission to the teaching of God's word. Because you reverence God. And what you're asking yourself is, what is God like? And what does he require of me? The two great questions. What is my God who made this universe? What's he like? Well, the only way we can know with any unfaltering step is from this book. It's the only book without error that's inerrant and infallible. Now, there's two words. Do you know their meaning? Inerrant and infallible. It contains no error. That's inerrant. It conveys no error. That's infallible. It's perfect. It's complete. There's only one place you can know your God. He tells you about himself in this book. And you, if you have a teachable spirit, you will come. There's a Bible study. You'll say, they're going to tell me more about my God there. About the Father, or about the Son, or about the Holy Spirit. Yes. And they're going to tell me there from the Word of God what he requires of me, how I can live to please him. And your heart says, I want that. That's a teachable spirit, saying that's what I want. Now, a teachable spirit is not a gullible spirit. Oh, you believe every word. No, we want to be like those Bereans. We search the scriptures every day to see if what we're being told is right. So we're people with our own convictions. We're people with our own understanding. But it's always that our will and our views are subject to this book. This book. A teachable spirit. And so it says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Now, what's the difference between a horse and a mule? Well, you've only to sit on one and try to make it move and you'll find out, won't you? Get on a horse, feed it enough barley, and whack it, and then try and stay on it. Off it will go, and you'll have all your strength and all your wits about you to keep yourself on the horse and to keep that horse going where you want it to go. Don't be like the horse running ahead of the rider. Well, get on your donkey. Give it a tap. What will it do? Give it another tap. Will it do anything else? Give it a kick if you want. Wear spurs. Do what you like. Get off. Beat it from behind. Until it wants to go, it won't go. Don't be like the horse and run ahead of the rider. But don't be like the mule, stubbornly staying in your own place till you're ready to go. Don't be like that. A teachable spirit isn't like that. I will teach you, said the Lord. I will teach you. Oh, you say, well, our pastors, our elders, visiting preachers, they're the ones who teach us. No, it isn't. The Word of God, they take it, they explain it to you. God's Spirit opens your eyes and opens your hearts to receive that which is true. And often, isn't it true that when you hear some teachings, little alarm bells go inside you and you think, I'm not sure why, but I'm not sure that's quite right. Because the Lord is teaching us. And as you read the scriptures and the washing of the water by the word goes over you, you begin to pick up things, sometimes not truly consciously, but later when you're thinking about them, you go, oh yes, that's what that meant. Dad said to his lad, go and clean that sieve. Go and fill that sieve with water. So off went the lad with his sieve, filthy, full of whatever had been used, and he ran it under the tap. And when he first did it, he ran back, but quick as he could get back, all of the water drained through it. So he thought, I must run faster. His dad said, no, it's not good enough, go back. He went back. And he filled it again, and this time he ran with all his might, but this time it seemed to run through even faster. Again and again he tried to fill the sieve with water, and he said, Dad, I can't do it. He said, I know, son, but look how clean the sieve is. And his dad, that's all he wanted, to clean the sieve. Often our Bible reading, we feel it's all just running through us. But the Bible talks about the washing of the water, by the word. The water of life, the reading of Scripture, washing out from us so much filth and uncleanness and that which is unfit for the Lord. But here is David. He says, you've been blessed with salvation. Let me tell you how you can know. Have you got a sensitive spirit? When you sin, can you just brush it off? When you lie, when you exaggerate, when you deceive, when you make excuses, when you've watched a program you shouldn't have watched, and you know it, how do you deal with it? Does it irritate you? Does it start to make you feel out of sorts with yourself? Does it make you feel sort of like mentally at first, and then emotionally, and sometimes even physically, weak and weary? God has blessed you. He's given you a spirit that is revolted by sin, by your own sin. And thank God that the only relief, yes, thank God that the only relief to that is that you go and confess your sin. And then you're surprised. I was immediately overwhelmed by a sense that the Lord is kind yet again. If you've been blessed with salvation, you'll have a prayerful spirit. And you will get down on your knees and you will talk to the Lord. And when you have problems, or when you have thanksgivings, or when you have difficulties, or when you have joys, you will say to the Lord, whatever is necessary, you will talk to the Lord. And if you've got a free hour and there is a prayer meeting, you'll say, I can go to the prayer meeting tonight. And you can shift your life around the prayer meetings so that the prayer meetings value. Now, Fiona's here. I'm sorry to refer to her, but I will anyway. But how do you think she would feel if she knew that you just couldn't be bothered this week to come to the prayer meeting? Others were praying for her, but you gave her that warm welcome. You gave her that great to see you. Thank you for fueling our thoughts with prayers. And then at the prayer meeting time, you think, can't be bothered. Can't be bothered. How faith finds its expression in our praying first. And then we have this teachable spirit. But it closes with something else. Many are the woes of the wicked, says verse 10. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The last thing he gives you is a joyful spirit. A joyful spirit. Grumpy Christians, aren't they a contradiction to what Christians should be? People who are so relieved their sins are forgiven, so glad God sent his son, so aware that when they go talking to people, they've actually got something worth saying. A friend of ours who was 15 years a drug addict, and he found a tract in a van he was working in. He's just started doing door-to-door work from our church on a Friday evening. And I was a bit anxious to him I was a bit afraid of how he would present himself on the doors, because he's been working along with some people who are shouters in the open air. So I was a little bit anxious until he came to me before he went out, and he said, we do have to make them know it's such good news, don't we? Oh, just what I wanted to hear. When he left that door, he wanted the people inside to know they had just heard great news. Great news. And you can't approach your work that this is great news unless you have a happiness that Christ came, that Christ died, that Christ is alive, that Christ cares, that he controls, that he's coming back, that he is your Lord, and he loves you. And therefore, with that spring in your step, rejoice, you go, you wicked, woe to you. But we, those of us who've had our sins forgiven, God has given us a joyful assurance of it. So that as we witness to other people, we can say, yes, woe to you. I wouldn't be in your shoes for all the tea in China, we would say. But my shoes, they skip for joy. I'm glad I'm a Christian, said an old chorus, didn't it? I'm glad I'm a Christian, a serving the Lord. I'm glad. Are you glad? Has God given you a real happiness that he has forgiven you, that he has loved you, that Christ has died for you, that he's preparing a home for you? That's what it's about here. If God has blessed you and forgiven your sins, you will have a sensitive spirit, a prayerful spirit, a teachable spirit, and a joyful spirit in these things. So my question in ending has to be, surely, has God blessed you with his salvation?